Well, good morning. Let's take and turn in our Bibles, first of all, to the third Psalm. I'm going to read one of the Psalms of David with you this morning, and then we will look at 2 Samuel, of course, chapter 16. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who set themselves against me all around. Rise, O Lord, save me, O my God. You have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Selah. Father, again, we seek to grow in our understanding of you and the way that you worked in the life of David and others. And Lord, we know that it is for our good, certainly, that these things were allowed to happen. Lord, we pray that you will truly cause us to search our hearts, and as you search our hearts, as you know our mind today, and fill us and help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn back now to 2 Samuel. We've been going through this book and following again the life of David. And throughout 1 and 2 Samuel, his life has been on a trajectory from humble beginnings to a great to becoming the king of Israel, and it seems to have been ascending, you know, like a rocket at some point, but now it has started spiraling back down, and there are some rough things ahead for this man, who is a man after God's own heart. Sometimes we have to stop and remember that. This chapter, as I say, continues the events of the previous chapter. Due to Absalom's rebellion, David's one of his oldest sons. Due to his rebellion, David begins a retreat out from the stronghold of Sion. That was the place, you know, that he had won from the Jebusites way back in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel. He realizes the consequences of his one-time slip with another man's wife have led to many things. The consequences of his sin with Bathsheba led to this retreat, led to death certainly in the family, and then the breakup of his family, the loss of some trusted friends that he had, an inevitable final battle with the possible loss of his life. That third psalm that we read really expresses that, doesn't it? In fact, it's ascribed to David and written by him during this period when he was on the run from his son. And so he gathers his family and his loyal servants to go again into hiding. What a step down. What a lowering to those days when he and his younger family and his friends hid continuously, moved away from wherever Saul was, because Saul was out to kill him. And their sanctuary was, they hid in the rocks sometimes, out in the wilderness, anywhere that they could be found. And David did a lot of growing there in many different ways. Well, here he is back out of the palace that he had built in Jerusalem, and he is again in it just seems like this is the best thing to do. Verse 13 of chapter 15 says, a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. So he said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike this city with the edge of the sword. He knew some things about his son, didn't he? He knew that Absalom was determined to seize the kingdom for himself. He had worked hard throughout the years before this to gain the confidence of a lot of people. The people, it says. He had worked hard to get them to recognize how great he was and how weak and vacillating and really without power that King David had become. So, all of these people. It's interesting who went with him. There are quite a number of non-family members here. Of course, there were loyal soldiers to him. We read about 600 Philistines going with him. You'd think, boy, there's people who would have considered David an enemy, but not so. They followed him too. In fact, they were from Gath, where Goliath was, where the tide had turned against the Philistine city-states, and people were, they followed David. And certainly they were following his God too. So in verse 23 then of chapter 15, we see David coming down out of the city, down a hill toward the brook Kidron, which runs through this little valley between Jerusalem on the east and the Mount of Olives, okay? You can picture that. It goes down and then crosses the brook and goes up again, up the Mount of Olives. And it says, the country wept. So David, rather, crosses over. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. That's what was out there in front of them. There were still familiar sights that they could see from the city, but now they were looking ahead to another time of hiding and perhaps death out in the wilderness. Number of people come down there, and including a man by the name of Ittai, who was one of these Philistines. He was Ittai from Gath. I like that name, Ittai. One of my nephew's sons is named Ittai. And, we wondered we're going to call him It or what. But he's known in the family as Ty. So thank the Lord. Common sense prevailed. I don't know what I would have called him, but he's a good kid. I think he's Stephen's oldest, isn't he? Yeah. Oh, no, not eight. But anyway, well, David has to send some people back. priests, Zadok and Abiathar, come down from where the tabernacle was located, and they're, of course, in the right way carrying the ark with them. They were going to take the ark and go with David. And that would have touched me, I'm sure. Oh, yeah, let's have God's presence go with us. But again, this was, you know, this was the, I don't want to call it just a symbol, but this was where the presence of God, Jehovah, dwelt. And David said, no, it's not right. Don't bring it along. Remember that the last time that the Israelites had brought the ark with them to a battle in order to turn the tide and defeat their enemies. And what happened? Well, because it was done in the flesh, God hadn't told them to do that, the ark was captured. So David had learned from the past, if anything. And he says, take it back. He says in verse 25, carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, I have no delight in you, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. It would be wonderful to come back and again worship the Lord there and behold him. But he says, I'm putting myself completely in the Lord's hands on this one. I'm not going to take things into my own hand. And so the priests go back, Zadok and Abiathar. And then in verse 30, David goes up a little further up the hill called the Ascent of the Mount of Olives. And he wept as he went up. And he had his head covered and went barefoot. All the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went up. And then there's a concern that comes up to David. Someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, Lord, I pray turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. He had a powerful enemy who was once his friend. This man Ahithophel, we know that Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. And he had an incredibly brilliant mind. And he gave David good counsel all through his reign. But now he has become, offering himself to guide the king's rebellious son. And so David really prays here, Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And God answered that prayer later on. Then there's another man who was a counselor of David's, a fellow by the name of Hushai the Archite, coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. David said to him, if you go on with me, then you'll become a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I was to your father's servant previously, so now I will also be your servant, then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. You'll be an answer to my prayers. Interesting to hear David giving counsel to his counselor. But here he is, sending Hushai back to sort of work against, like a fifth columnist, you know, like somebody who is underground doing everything they can to overthrow some government or something. We know that people deal very harshly with fifth columnists if they find them. But here he sets up a plan and even communications to carry news back and forth to David and so on. So that ends, brings us to chapter 16, but you know, as we look at it, well, we see David, his course. He's going up the Mount of Olives in a northeasterly direction. If you look at it on the map, he's going through the edge of the territory of the Benjamites. Should have put this on the board, but it didn't work out. But he's going north and northeast, okay, across the brook and up the mountain and down and out into the wilderness between there and a place across the Jordan River called Mahanaim and the forest of Ephraim way up there. It's about 50 miles, roughly, if I read my scales right on my maps. He and this group of people, many women and children, all kinds of ones to slow him down. And there they go. Up. Now, I've heard a number of people in my life comparing this journey of David to another one that was made 1,000 years later by David's royal descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you remember that on the night in which he was betrayed, when he and his disciples would sing a hymn and go out into the night, crossing the brook Kidron and up the slope of Mount of Olives to a place called Gethsemane, just a grove of olive trees up there where he often had gone to pray before. There he would again pray in agony and cry to God while the disciples slept. But then there's a divergence. The trail that he followed would turn back to Zion. It would turn to another hill in town or just outside of the city walls called Golgotha. And there in Gethsemane, the betrayer would identify him to the temple guards, who would then forcefully take him to the high priest's house. And then to Pontius Pilate, and then Herod, back to Pilate again. So there's a turning in the ways. But we nevertheless feel the comparison that's going. This one is what? He's the rejected King of Kings. He's the one that they said, you know, crucify him. He's the one that the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests and all those people conspired against and were frustrated in until it was the right time. And he took this other trip himself, unaccompanied by his disciples. He had no friends around him. They'd all forsaken him and fled. He was surrounded by his enemies. David was doing a slow retreat, like I said, about 50 miles toward a forest. Where was he going? He was going to a tree. In David's case, he had barely gone past the top of the mountain when he meets a man, a Benjamite called Ziba, or I always said Ziba for whatever reason. Ziba, if you remember, was the steward, the servant of Mephibosheth that we read about earlier in chapter 9. We heard some real good ministry on that recently. Mephibosheth, you know, we don't believe sent Ziba out. Ziba's on this on his own here. He brings gifts that are described in verse 1 of chapter 16. And they are useful things for people on the run. Refreshments and some more transportation, you know, a couple of donkeys with saddles on them. And the king said to Ziba, "What do you mean to do with these?" So Ziba said, "Well, the donkeys for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who were faint in the wilderness to drink. What a nice thing. He's showing up with a picnic basket and all those kind of things. Well, and then he probably helped himself to all this stuff from the stores of Mephibosheth, but you don't hear about where it came from, do you? Well, when King David asks about his master, what does Ziba do? He turns around and slanders Mephibosheth with lies about his loyalty to the one who had shown him kindness for Jonathan, his father's sake. Imagine that. Where does that tell you about Ziba? A man who was entrusted with the care of this man's property, his master's property, and here he is pulling all kinds of strings to get rid of his master. And David, what does he do? He believes this lie, doesn't he? Sometimes slander is worded in such a way that you can actually believe it, you know. Nobody tells you, I'm slandering you behind your back. I'm telling lies about you and whoever else. But David, sadly, believed this. He said, he didn't say, oh, I don't believe that Mephibosheth would have done that. Maybe he was a little surprised there, but there was, you know, Ziba coming up to him at that particular time. And so he says to Ziba, or Ziba, well, here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth, it's now yours. Okay? Who were some of the other biblical servants, by the way, who lied to their masters and others to gain materially? I think one of them that comes to my mind would be Gehazi. You remember Elisha's servant, the guy who waited on him and ran errands and so on? Well, Gehazi, remember when Naaman and the Syrian had come with all kinds of rewards and presents for the prophet who had refused them? And he thinks, hey, I know somebody that could use those goodly Babylonish garments or whatever they were, and all those wedges of gold and silver and nice things. They surely won't go to waste if you give them to me. They're for somebody else. They're for some of the sons of prophets who just showed up and they need help. You know, he's a liar. And of course he didn't convince Elisha, although he convinced Naaman. Anyway, he winds up with all those treasure and a side order of leprosy. And again, the Lord Jesus grew up with rumors about his legitimacy. You know, down to this day, people are lying about the birth of this man, supposedly by a virgin. I'm sure that there was talk about that. But again, he heard the enemy, Satan, twisting his words in order to somehow alter what the Lord Jesus had come to do. We call it the tempting, the testing, really, the revelation that Jesus Christ, the Lord, was absolutely pure and true and spotless, the Lamb of God. The Lord heard lying witnesses about him. Scribes and Pharisees try to lay charges of blasphemy against him. They try to ascribe the works of the Holy Spirit to the devil. That unpardonable sin that the Lord Jesus spoke of. What did he do when they talked like that? Well, he was quiet as a sheep, wasn't he? As a sheep is dumb before its shears, so the Lord Jesus was. And Judas Iscariot, man who had spent years with the Lord Jesus, he heard what he said. He saw what he did, along with the rest of the disciples. He was a man who probably would have seemed to be a nice fellow to have around, you know. He seemed to be reliable and trustworthy, and yet John, I believe, records that he helped himself to whatever was in the purse, you know, considered it his slush fund to go out and get things that he needed from what belonged to the whole group. So there he is. He's abusing his position of responsibility, kind of like Ziba there, right? This man was lavished with the love of the one who knew his mind. He knew the path that Judas would take. A thief, a liar, a betrayer. Jesus knew that. And yet you see what kind of grace he poured out on him. And then in the scene here in verses 5 to 14 is another person that comes into view. And again, it's a negative character. Man by the name of Shimei. Now when King David had come to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out cursing continually as he came, and he threw stones at David and at all the servants of the King David and all the people and all the mighty men that were on his right hand and on his left. And also, verse 7, Shimei said thus when he cursed, "Come out! Come out! You bloodthirsty man, you rogue, the Lord has brought upon you and all the blood of the house of Saul in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has delivered you into the kingdom, into the hand of Absalom, your son." So, excuse me, the accusation goes on. "The Lord's brought this all on you, the blood of the house of Saul." In other words, you're paying now for murdering, as if David had lifted his sword against Saul at any time, in whose place you have reigned. "And the Lord has delivered the kingdom of the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you're caught in your own evil because you're a bloodthirsty man." It's an ugly encounter, isn't it? You ever have a ugly encounter in public with somebody that doesn't like you? I hope you haven't. I can tell you, as one that it's happened to, it's not very pleasant. They like to go over and take off their heads, like Abishai wanted to do, but you can't do that. But here is this horrible scene. It's like it's beaten up again on all these people. This hateful man who keeps bringing up things that happened in the past. Now, Gera, it says that Shimei was the son of Gera. That was a good name in Benjamin. If you remember from the book of Judges, Gera was the father of a man by the name of Ehud, who the Lord used to deliver the Israelites from King Eglon of Moab. Ton of names. Write them down. They'll be on the quiz next week. Ehud was a southpaw. He used his left hand to do his important business, like delivering an unexpected present from the Israelites to King Eglon. You remember, and that took a lot of guts, literally, to do what he did. So there they are, down in Bahur, or up in Bahurim. Remember, that was another situation where Saul had committed some terrible acts, just a mile from there. Nob was the place where the priests of God were at that time. And they showed some help and kindness to David, remember? They fed him, and they gave him Goliath's sword, and Saul heard about it, and through a man by the name of Doeg, And Doeg, of course, was given leave to go back and take vengeance on the priests, and he slew them. The wicked, wicked man. Shimei's name means renowned. And he was from Saul's family. He must have hated David from the get-go. He must have blamed David for the fall of Saul's house. We know, of course, that the Philistine, or the Moabites were the ones who killed Saul. Their enemies, whatever. And David was, in hiding. He was a long way from there. Well, here's the key to what happens here. David's presence infuriated Shimei with a passion. You ever see somebody hack a hole in the nest of hornets? That's basically how he reacted. It was a one-man show. And we'll read and hear what this angry man said and did. And we just did. Remember Ernest T. Bass? Who knows who Ernest T. Bass was? Andrew.
He was a tormentor of the Mayberrians on the Andy Griffith Show.
Right. He was one of the stars. not really. He wasn't on every week, thank goodness. But yeah, he was a crazy redneck. He was a hillbilly with an attitude. Okay? He would announce his presence in Mayberry when he was not living up in the hills, you know. He'd come to town and he'd throw rocks and break windows and taunt people and just causing general mayhem. And they always had a hard time getting rid of him, didn't they? We just laughed at it. Wide-eyed antics, you know. It was funny. A man like that, you know, he's full of rage one minute or he's, you know, he's throwing rocks. He's yelling. He's hollering. It was a noise. But Shimei wasn't funny. You know, he verbally assaulted the king. He made accusations. He threw rocks and curses at the king. We'd say that he went off on the king so harshly that one of David's bodyguards offered to go over and take off his head. Was he like that before David came? Probably not. But it just brought out the worst in him, didn't it? It exposed Shimei, David's presence. All the rottenness within was on display. Just like the Lord's presence brought out the worst in those who would be his enemies. He confronted them. They had nothing to say. So they made stuff up. They hated him, nevertheless. They wanted to stone him. He wouldn't let them. He took his, you know, disappeared from their presence at that time until the time came for him to bear their wrath. Their wrath. So anyway, here's Shimei. Everything that's in him is on display. Think about Joseph in the Old Testament just for a moment. Joseph was under duress many times. He was rejected by his family. He was sold into slavery in Egypt. While he was serving Potiphar and his house, Potiphar's wife made advances to this successful, quiet young man. And when things didn't go her way, she slandered him and got rid of him, really. Tried to, anyway. Of course, God kept him, but what was his response in all of that? He spoke the truth. No, this is not what God wants me to do, basically. How can I sin against my master by doing this? Well, you know. And these responses would continue when he went into the jail and was forgotten about by someone who could have helped him. You know? He bore that adversity with God's help and strength because he wanted to be in contact with God. He wanted to be God's man. And God rewarded that and prepared Joseph for what was to come down. You think about Peter, by the way. Now Peter, Peter cursed and swore under duress. We know all about that situation, don't we? Shimei later on would make some shallow attempt, but had to be of repenting. But he had to be executed by Solomon later on. See, Peter, I should have said first, Peter repented after he had cursed and swore. And he again came into the presence of the Lord Jesus. And I'm sure he did this even before. Guilt and forgiveness that he experienced. But Shimei, later on, you know, we'll read how he came back and tried to make nice with King David again. It didn't go well for him for the rest of his life. Now, how does David's response, as we come down here, how does David's response to Shimei and Abishai show his, David's, godly character? Remember the one who bore the wrath of men and of God at Calvary. Insults, threats, confrontations with unbelief, evil, they were intensely poured on him, the Lord. Then we come to the final section of our chapter, verses 15 to 23. Absalom assumes the throne. Not a good ending, but it's not the end. Absalom comes in and Hushai is received as a counselor after he's been grilled by Absalom. Absalom had every reason to want to vet Hushai. He knew whose side Ahithophel was on, but he wasn't so sure about Hushai. But Hushai convinced him that, yes, I will serve you the way I served your father. And so he was used by God a little later on, wasn't he? You remember when David prayed, "Oh Lord, thwart the counsel of Ahithophel." Here's the answer to his prayers right there. God used that other man to do that. I realize I'm reading this because I wanted to finish on time and time is getting away, but let me read on. Well, Ahithophel also renders some counsel. Yep, see, I told you. How about snoozing? Okay, back up. Ahithophel also renders some counsel that was predicted by the Lord back in chapter 12, and Absalom happily acts on it. They put up a tent on top of the palace, and publicly, you know, Absalom goes in to have sex with his father's concubines, publicly, where everybody could see. And what he's done there, of course, is going beyond the possibility of reconciliation with his father. How does Absalom's character compare with that of his father, David? Remember that Absalom always talked about justice. Justice, justice, justice. Justice isn't being done here, people. If I were a judge, you know I'd take your case. Oh, you're from, you know, wherever. Come on up, shake hands. You have a problem? Tell me about it. We'll see what can, you know, what strings I could pull. His work was always being done through other people. And it really was for a show. He always talked about justice. That was his campaign slogan, so to speak. All of Absalom's efforts to get justice. He wanted to get justice for his sister, Tamar, who had been raped by her half-brother. And so he has Absalom has Adonai, the other one.
Amnon.
Yeah, Amnon killed by his servants. You don't read about him asking God for help with all of this. You know, you can see an incredible big contrast between Absalom and his father. doing things in the flesh, just using others to get his own way. Now, although David had sinned horribly, he remained a man after God's own heart. And over again you read how he committed, he stayed in touch. He, as it were, abided in Jehovah. He made his case to God. He put himself completely, almost in completely, in touch with the Lord and at his mercy and disposal. You see that throughout his whole life. He repented when he sinned. He trusted in God's grace and faithfulness. He remained. He abode in God. He truly found his rest in God. Now in chapter 17, we're going to see more about happenings in Jerusalem and Absalom's pursuit of his father. But what can you and I take from this story? Once again, we know that we have an enemy who behaves an awful lot like Shimei sometimes. Remember, he brought up all these things in the past and he threw them at David. And some of them were true, some of them were not. But how did David respond? How did he respond to Shimei? Well, he says, after he rebukes and calls off Abishai from killing him, he says, look, see how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. And so he goes on, and he almost forgets about him, I guess, as Shimei runs along the hillside and curses and kicks up dust and, you know, behaves awful. So he found his rest in the Lord. There's an old hymn, and I looked in vain to see if it was in our black book or somewhere, but I remember it from growing up. It says, I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done. I know them well, and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. Goes on for another 9 verses to talk about how good it is to be a believer, to have your sins forgiven, to know that God has blotted them out. Let's be thankful for that. Let's be thankful that although we may be fooled and lied to and lied about, we can trust the same Lord to make things right. True righteousness, true justice. Even for a man who is a weak, had many weak parts in his life like David did. Let's trust the Lord. Father, we thank you for this portrait again of a man who belonged to you. Regardless of the dispensation in which he lived, he gives us many good examples of what to do when we're under duress as Christians. Thank you, Lord, for the public testimony again of those folks that Scott and his wife witnessed to and saw baptized this past weekend. Pray that they'll grow in you, that they will be men and women of God and love you and grow in your word. We pray, Father, for safety today as we anticipate the worsening of the weather. Lord, do bring us back together as we love to do, as saints, as believers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we pray. Amen.